There are no second-hand blessings. There are no second-hand blessings. Take your Bibles and turn to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. Joshua judges Ruth. I brought a lesson, actually a series of lessons, through the book of Ruth several months ago, maybe over a year ago now. And I went over this at that point, but let me refresh your memory. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. And here is the key point. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. The reason that Elimelech and his family left the land of Israel was because of the famine in the land. Times were tough financially. They had heard that there was prosperity in Moab, and so they went to Moab for financial reasons. It wasn't God's will that they go to Moab. God had not called them to Moab. There was no work for them to do in Moab. The only reason they went to Moab was because of the famine in Israel. Had there been no famine in Israel, they'd have never left and gone to Moab. So they went to Moab for the wrong reason. And they left the will of God. And they got outside of the will of God. And while they were outside of God's will, they were outside of God's protection. And Elimelech died, Naomi's husband, and her two sons also died in Moab. Now here's this poor woman. Now she's lost her husband and she's lost her two sons. She's all alone except for her daughters-in-law, who are both Moabites. Now the Bible says in verse 6 that while she was in Moab, she heard how that God had provided for the people in Israel and provided them bread. The famine was alleviated and prosperity returned to Israel. So now she's going to go back home. The point is, she missed the blessing of God in providing during the famine for his people. She only heard about the blessing. She did not experience it for herself. There's a lot of people that are trying to live on secondhand blessings, what God does for somebody else, and they're trying to piggyback on what God is doing for somebody else. It doesn't work that way. You need to experience God's blessing for yourself. And you cannot have secondhand blessing. God wants to bless you. He wants to answer your prayers. He wants to meet your needs. He wants to give you that which he has for you to do. He wants you to accomplish the things in your life that he has for you to do. So there is no such thing as a secondhand blessing. But there are such things as secondhand curses. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. There's no such thing as a secondhand blessing, but there is such a thing as a secondhand curse. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, that is the serpent, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Question. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. Now, notice, I want to get bogged down here, but notice how the devil worked in Eve's life. First, he started questioning God. And then he started lying to her, making a statement. And that's the way the devil always works. He always starts with a question, making us doubt. And the serpent said, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Did the serpent come to Adam? Did Adam hear from the serpent directly? The serpent came to Eve. She succumbed to his treachery. And then she went to her husband, and Adam succumbed to her. It was a secondhand temptation. It was a secondhand temptation. Do you see that? The devil did not come to Adam directly. He went to Eve, and Eve went to Adam. It was a secondhand temptation, and it produced a secondhand curse. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden, something obviously they had never done before. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. That's what sin always does to people. It always makes them fearful of God and fearful of righteousness. I was afraid because I was naked. And he said, Who told thee thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree which I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Not my fault. The woman you gave me made me do it. If you hadn't given me that woman, I'd have been all right. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. She was exactly what happened. And the Lord God said to the serpent, He tracks it down. Because thou hast done this, thou art, what? Cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The first prophecy of the death of Christ on the cross is this verse right here. The first prophecy of Christ being born of the seed of the woman, not the seed of man. She was born of the seed of Mary, not Joseph, is right here. The story of the resurrection, the first prophecy of the resurrection, is right here. Jesus would suffer a heel wound painful but not fatal. But Jesus would employ a fatal wound on Satan, a head wound. He did that at the resurrection. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. What? Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, and dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Blood was shed for their covering, a type of Christ who would shed his blood for our salvation. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Now let us, he puts forth his hand, take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from henceforth he was taken. So he drave out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now again, look at verse 17. Because thou listen to your wife, because you succumb to this secondhand temptation, cursed is the ground for your sake. So there may not be a secondhand blessing, but there definitely is a secondhand curse. The church is filled. When I say the church, I mean the churches of the Lord collectively throughout the country, are filled with people who are afflicted with second-hand curses. Brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so is offended, so I am offended. People catch offenses like they catch diseases. They get around somebody who got their feelings hurt. They get around somebody who was offended at something. And then the person who's offended, of course, shares that offense with somebody else. They're not spiritual enough to deal with it scripturally. They just blab it to whoever will listen. And then somebody else takes up the offense. Oh, you poor thing. You've been violated. You've been wronged. You've been hurt. Oh, you poor thing. Was the person himself or herself offended? No, they weren't offended. But they have taken the offense of somebody else. They've accepted their offense as their own. Why can't someone ask the offended person, have you talked to the person who offended you, person to person, man to man, woman to woman? And if it was the pastor that offended you, have you talked to the pastor about this first? Isn't that what the Bible tells us to do? The Bible tells us if you've been offended, if there is aught and you cannot deal with it, you cannot work it out internally by yourself, which that's always the best way to do it if you can. If you're able to handle it of yourself, in yourself, without going and to someone, that's always the better way to do it. But if you can't work it out internally by yourself, then you are instructed by God's word to go personally to the person that offended you, not with other people around, by yourself, one-on-one, and try to resolve it and reconcile it between the two of you. That's the way a spiritual person handles offenses. But they don't do that usually. They just spread it to somebody else without going to the person directly. And now they become offended at the other person's offense. Have they said to the person, this sounds like something between you and him or her. You need to go talk to him or two directly. Don't tell me about how somebody else offended you. You go to them yourself. This is not my offense. This is your offense. That's the way to deal with these things. But most people aren't that spiritual. They get caught up with the friendship of the individual And they're not able to distinguish between the personality and the principle. Between the personal friendship of someone and the principle that is at stake. And as much as we love each other, and as much as we are friends with each other, we can never let personal friendship come between the principles of truth as given us by God's holy word. Your friendship must be based on truth. No, they don't do that. They take up the offense, and then they immediately blame whoever the person was that offended them, even though they only got one side of the story. They never have the whole story. They only have the side the person wants them to hear. And so now then they have taken up and they blame whoever the person is. And so many times, it's the pastor. Psalm 119, verse 165. Psalm 119. Verse 165. If you will get this verse in your heart, it'll really help you. Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall, what? Offend them. Does that mean that you won't get hurt from time to time? No, it doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean that somebody may do something that you will feel offended at or wronged by. No, it doesn't mean that that won't happen. Of course it will happen. We're all human beings, and we have these things happen to us in interpersonal relationships. Of course. Has your husband or your wife ever done something that hurt you? Don't look at me that way. No, not my wife. We all have hurts. We all have misunderstandings and things that happen interpersonally. This verse isn't saying that these things are not going to happen in our life. What it means is that nothing shall offend them. There's no offense that is going to detract or take them away from what God has for them and where God has for them to be. It will not sidetrack them. It will not distract them. It will not defeat them, take them down personally. Nothing shall offend them. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Amen. Shall offend them. But they're not only offended, they're offended on a secondhand level. They've taken a somebody else's offense, formed an opinion based upon a one-sided presentation, and formed a judgment against someone based upon that secondhand offense. God has given us a mission. He has called us to His will and to His purpose. Our feelings, our hurts, our emotions are simply part of being a sinful human being. When we get to heaven and this sinful nature is forever set aside, guess what? There will be no more hurt feelings. No more disappointments, no more offenses, no more anger. All of those things will be forever wiped away. Well, why do we deal with them now? Because we're still in the flesh. We're still in the Adamic sinful flesh, which is prone to all of those things. We're prone to hurt feelings. We're prone to being overly sensitive. We're prone to being hurt. We're prone to being offended. It's a part of being a sinful person. We're saved by grace. We're changed by the Holy Spirit. We're being made in the likeness of Christ, but we are still living in the sinful flesh. And so we must put up with all of these things. But they have no bearing whatsoever on the accomplishment of what God has called us to do. Hello? Have no bearing. Has anybody ever considered that the pastor might get offended too? Has anybody ever considered that maybe people offend him? that maybe people hurt him, that maybe people disappoint him, that maybe people say things to him that he finds offensive and hurtful. Have you ever considered that? So, what should the pastor do? Should he leave? Should he leave? Why not? That's what other people do. Right? They get offended and they leave. So why can't the pastor do that? I had a pastor tell me decades ago. I was very young in the ministry. Actually, I was in a group of ministers and they were discussing. And so I was just a part of the discussion. And the one pastor who was a little bit older, probably in his late 30s, early 40s, something like that, he was saying to the small group of us who were around, he said, well, I've just made up my mind that whenever trouble starts in the church, I'm just going to leave and go to another church. That's what he said. Another pastor that was in the little group there said to him, well, sir, I suggest you get a mobile home. Yeah. The pastor gets hurt too. The pastor gets offended too. As I've said before recently in a message, not too many weeks ago, I could preach for years and then say one thing that someone doesn't like and they're out the back door. I've seen that happen over and over and over again. One thing and they're gone. One thing negates 100 messages that have been given. But one message, I'm out of here. Do you not see why most pastors, we talk a lot about the condition of our churches and why pastors won't take a stand, et cetera, et cetera. Do you see why most pastors are so careful to not say anything that would upset someone? Do you understand? They're tired of seeing people walk out the back door because they said something in the pulpit that they didn't like. Then the offerings suffer and the church morale suffers. And every time somebody walks out mad in the back door, they always take somebody else with them. Always. There's a good friend. There's a buddy. There's a pal that they take with them, the secondhand curse. And so the pastor watches this over a period of time and he said, well, there's only one solution to this and I just got to be very careful what I say. And so they are. They're very careful. It's amazingly. And the thing about this, it really amazes me. And I really don't know how to digest this because it's just so baffling to me. People will stay in a church forever knowing that the pastor will not publicly take a stand on anything controversial. But they stay there. And when you talk to them, here's what they say. Oh, I know he should say something, but he's a good man. And they stay. While I, on the other hand, can say one thing they don't like, and the attitude is, oh, I know Brother Chuck's a good man, but I'm leaving. So why is it some people will stay to this fellow, this good man who never says anything, and they'll stay there for 100 years? But I'm a good man, but if I say one thing they don't like, boom, they're out the back door. So that's why most pastors, when they get up in the pulpit, hey, folks, boy, you all look so wonderful. Oh, it's just God's so good. And never take the smile off. Never say anything. You see why? You see why? Whose fault is it? I guess the pastor's fault. But you know what? He's human too. He's human too. And he said, man, wait a minute. Why should I do this? Why should I get it? Every time I heard a pastor of a mega church. You know, to be a mega church, they say you got to have over 5,000 people in attendance. That's what's a mega church. I heard a pastor of a mega church say, he said every time he preached anything remotely controversial, he would lose 2,000 people the next Sunday. And then he continued to say, that's why I seldom say anything controversial. As a pastor, for all these years, I've honestly, and this may be a devilish thought in my mind, or probably more like a fleshly thought, but I truly wonder, I think every pastor does at some point, how much good 90% of my preaching does. I gave a message on the hard sermons of Jesus a few weeks ago. Does any of you remember that? Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 53. All right, now read this along with me very carefully. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread, his flesh, shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, doth this offend you? Oh, I'm sorry I offended you. Is that what Jesus said? He looked at him and said, does this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing, but the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. But there are some of you here that believe not. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. I wish God would give me some of that insight. I wish I could know ahead of time who the betrayers are. I'm always surprised. And he said, therefore I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of the Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Why? They were offended at what he said from the pulpit. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Hey, fellas, the crowd's leaving. You want to go with them? That's what he said. They're leaving. You want to go? Peter got it right on this one. Lord, to him shall we go. Thou hast the words of eternal life. Lord, you have the truth. Where are we going to go? When you heard, if you put yourself in that audience as Jesus said those words, eat my flesh. drink my blood. There's a word for that. Right? It's called cannibalism. And there are certain religious denominations that teach that when they receive the sacraments and they are blessed by the priest, that those sacraments actually become the body of Jesus, literally. And the wine becomes the blood of Jesus, literally. They are eating, literally, Jesus' flesh and drinking, literally, Jesus' blood. Now, when the disciples heard Jesus say these words, not having the benefit of the Holy Spirit's illumination in their heart to understand the spiritual truth that Jesus was teaching, they sat back and they said, "Did you hear what he said?" I cannot sit and listen to this. I don't want my children listening to this. The man of God is charged with preaching the Bible. All of it. Not just the parts that are pleasant. These words by Jesus were not pleasant to hear. They were tough words. Obviously, Jesus was referring to a spiritual truth and he was making an application, but still the words themselves were hard words. That's what they said. This is a hard saying. Not all the Bible is pleasant to digest. The Bible is a brutally frank and honest book. If properly taught and followed, it will prepare us for the hardest and most difficult journey. We are going to experience things in life that are not easy. We are going to experience things in life that are not pleasant. We are going to deal with things in life that are downright hard. The Christian life is not a sissy life. It is a man's life. It is a woman's life. It is meant for men and women of strength and honor and integrity and fortitude, etc. And so in order to be able to live that kind of life and confront these hard tasks that God brings in front of us, we have to have these teachings and principles implanted in us. And they're not all easy to swallow. And yes, that means teaching our children the whole Bible as well. I want to remind you that my grandchildren are in every service that I conduct, and they hear every sermon I preach. My grandchildren are in this audience. And on Sunday, they will be in that audience. I promise you, the Christian children in the Sudan, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Burma, China, etc., are not talking about Sesame Street or Dora the Explorer. they are subjected to the ugliest realities of suffering. The ugliest realities of, they are subjected from the time they are little children. Many of them have seen their mothers and sisters raped in their presence. Many of them have watched their brothers and their fathers hanging from a rope or being nailed to a wooden cross. They have witnessed it. Some of them have experienced the heartache of being sold as a sex slave. They have experienced from the smallest of age some of the most unbelievable, horrific hardships of life that could ever be imagined. And they grow up with that. They see it. They experience it. They have learned the principles of truth regarding it. They know how to deal with it. And as horrific as it may be, and you can only imagine the severe consequences that it has emotionally and mentally and so forth on those young hearts. They grow up as men and women, and you know what? They serve the Lord. They love the Lord. They preach the Word of God. They stand fast for Christ. They're in the fight for right. And many of those young people are willing to stand in the face of the most horrific adversary with their head high and their chin up, and they are willing to confront death with courage and boldness and strength. We're talking youngsters, teenagers or below. Now you say, does any parent in their right mind wish that their children would experience those kind of tragedies? Of course not. Who in their right mind would want their children to experience those kind of things? That's one of the things that baffles me about my pastor brethren when they say things like, oh, well, I think it's great that America is going to go through all this trouble and tragedy. It's just wonderful. It's great. And whenever we have hardship and we have tribulation, you know, then the church grows stronger. And have you heard pastors talk like that? I have. Amen. I've heard them say that. I'm saying, really? You really want your children and grandchildren to go through that kind of tribulation? What's wrong with you? I don't want my kids to go through that. I don't want my grandkids to go through that. But they are. And they are taught from an early age how to deal, how to live with the most horrific, painful, ugly things that life could give them. Instead of getting mad at the pastor, why don't you go home and use the message to teach and train your children like God expects you to do? And be thankful you have a pastor who loves you and your children enough to tell them the truth and give you as the parent an opportunity to teach your children the principles that will guide them through life, even through life's tough times. And if you think that by avoiding difficult subjects, you are sparing your children, you're not. What you're doing is you are merely allowing someone else to teach them their perspective on those matters. They're going to learn it from somebody. That's the problem in America. They're not hearing the tough sermons, the hard issues from the pastor, from the pulpit, from the church, or from the family, or from mom, or from dad. And so when they grow up, you know where they're learning it? They're learning it from television. They're learning it from movies. They're learning it from video games. They're learning it from friends of theirs, their peer groups. And I don't care how much you think you can insulate your children from the world, you cannot do it. You cannot insulate them. You can protect them as you should. And you can teach them, hopefully, and give them the tools they need as early as possible so that as they grow up, they'll not learn these things from someone else, but they'll be learning it at church. They'll be learning it in the youth group at church. They'll be learning it from their mom and from their dad with the right perspective and the right principles. Every subject I have ever dealt with or even alluded to from the pulpit is rooted deeply in the scriptures. Everything. Everything. And a lot of it is very plain and very hard. But it's truth. It's truth that must be learned. I want my grandchildren to be mentally, spiritually, emotionally prepared to deal with the hard things of life that they're going to experience. Because even though I would pray that they would never have to go through any of these tough times, they will. And I don't want them to be swallowed up. I want them to have the strength to deal with it. I tell you what we have going on today, in all seriousness. We have a soft, touchy-feely generation. And this includes Christians. In fact, I think Christians are among the worst in this regard. Soft, touchy-feely. Everything's emotional. Everything's touchy. Everything's feelings. They walk around, they carry their feelings up here on their shoulders. And if you say anything or do anything that'll offend them in the slightest way, but they get all offended. They're all upset. They're mad. They're angry. The country as a whole is going through this. I read a news article this week. Do you know that sweeping the state of California is the young men, teenagers, early 20s, the young men of California, the thing that's sweeping them now in that state, they're all trying to act and talk like girls. Google it up. You can read it for yourself. They're trying to talk like girls. They're trying to act like girls. No, I'm not talking about homosexuals. I'm talking about average guys. It is a growing trend. And it's not just California. It may start there, but it won't end there. Before long, it'll be the whole country will be swept up with this stuff. Where guys are wanting to, and they're talking feminine. And they're acting feminine.
Is it that valley speak?
Yes. They call it valley speak. That's exactly what they call it. And in the church, you have this soft, touchy-feely kind of a Christianity. Let me tell you, these people would not like the preaching of Elijah. They would not like the preaching of John the Baptist. And they would not like the preaching of pastors just a couple of generations ago. I was born of a father late in his life. He was 45 when I was born. My grandfather was born in 1880. Think about it. My grandfather was born in 1880. My father was born in 1907. The result of that was everybody my parents knew and associated with were old. I mean, when you're 10 years old and your dad's 55 and your granddad's 80 and all of his friends are in the upper 50s and 60s and maybe 70s, I mean to tell you, brother, you are living among fossils. We would go over to somebody's house. There wasn't a kid within five blocks of that house. And I had to sit there and listen to all these stories about the good old days. Bored out of my gourd. When I was a kid growing up, I thought it was the worst, not childhood, because I had a lot of friends. I don't mean to say it that way. I had a very happy childhood. I had a lot of friends in school and playmates where I lived. So that part of it was really good. But I mean, as far as the home, it was, whoa, this is awful. When I became an adult, and after God called me to the ministry, now I've looked back over that time, and let me tell you something. God knew exactly what he was doing in my life. He was putting me among a generation of people that I needed to appreciate where we came from as a country. I heard things and learned things and experienced things, and things were fed into my young heart subconsciously from a generation of people that even among my peers was unknown. I'm telling you, I grew up listening to the preachers that preached in the early part of the 20th century and hearing of their stories and listening to their disciples. And now looking back on it, all I can do is say thank God for that unique opportunity God gave me to experience a generation gone by that most people my age know nothing about. And I can tell you some of those old preachers were hard as nails. You talk about calling a spade, brother. You never heard a spade called a spade like those fellas could do it. They spared nothing. They lifted up their voice like a trumpet. They cried aloud. I've seen pastors throw people out of church on the middle of a Sunday morning service. I've seen them do it. Call them out by name. You sorry carnal thing, I've had it with your gossiping, I've had it with your bad attitude, you're nothing but trouble in this church, get your family and get out of here. I've seen it. I've seen preachers that have stood up in the face of some of the most unbelievable difficulties and hardships like Samson of old. They had a courage, a grit, an iron about them that has been lost in this country. And as a result, this sissified, effeminate kind of, I don't want to offend anybody, preaching has created that kind of Christianity. And so when they come across somebody like me, when God sends us to a place, I'm bringing this to a close here. When God sends us, when God sent you to a place, to a task, we didn't know what we were getting into. Did we? God said, go here. And we went. We didn't know what we were getting into, but God did. God knew where He was sending us. God knew what was ahead of us, and He sent us there. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 22. Paul speaking to the Ephesian pastors. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. I am bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I have no idea what I'm going to experience, but I know the Holy Spirit of God knows what He's doing, and He has sent me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Whatever awaits me in Jerusalem, whatever imprisonment, scourging, whipping, beatings, death, I don't know what's in front of me. I don't know. Whatever it is, none of it moves me. I'm going to do what God's called me to go. I'm going to be where God wants me to be. Nothing is going to deter me. Nothing is going to offend me. When we stand before God, the only thing that will matter is, were we faithful to fulfill God's will for our lives? Amen. That is the only thing going to matter. Did you fulfill the thing God sent you to do? Were you faithful to where God sent you and to what God sent you to do? We will give an account for ourselves, not for somebody else. You are not going to give an account for him. And you're not going to give account to her or for her. You're not going to give an account for your wife, and you're not going to give an account for your husband. We are going to give an account to God, each one of us, for ourselves. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. So that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. God isn't going to ask us about somebody else's problem and somebody else's difficulty and somebody else's offense or somebody else's problem. He is going to deal with us for ourselves. Look at John 21. John chapter 21. I love this passage of Scripture. John chapter 21, verse 18. This is on the heels of Jesus speaking to Simon Peter, "Lovest thou me? Lord, thou knowest I love thee. Lovest thou me? Lord, you know I love you." It comes right after that. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," Simon Peter, "when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whether thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God." So one day, Simon Peter, your enemies are going to kill you. And they did. Church history says that they crucified him. And church history says that whenever they were getting ready to nail him to the cross, that he said to his executioners, "I am not worthy to die as did my Lord." And so they hung him upside down. That's what church history says about the death of Simon Peter. Now, after telling him that, Jesus said, "Follow me." After telling Simon Peter he's going to die a martyr's death, he said, "Follow me." And he did. And Simon Peter, of course, was the man that preached on the day of Pentecost, wrote the two books of the New Testament that bear his name, etc. But notice Simon's immediate response after hearing that. "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following." Who's that? That's John, the writer of this gospel, "which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, 'Lord,'" which is, oh, say, it said, "Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" Talking about John the apostle. "Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, 'Lord, and what shall this man do?'" Okay, what about John? You just told me I'm going to die a martyr's death. What about him? Look at Jesus' response. "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." What does it matter to you what he does or doesn't do? What does it matter to you where he goes or doesn't go? What does it matter to you what happens in his life or what doesn't happen in his life? What does it matter to you about him? You follow me. Brethren, that is all of ours responsibility. It doesn't matter what other people do, what other people say, where other people go. Let them be hurt. Let them be offended. Let them be this. Let them be that. Let them be glad. Let them be mad. Follow thou me. When God sends us to a task and sends us to a place, it is our responsibility to fulfill that place and that duty that God has given to us, regardless of what other people do or don't do. God has sent us here. He has given us a mission. We can't afford to let our feelings and hurts and emotions, and most certainly someone else's offenses, take us out of God's will. Beware of second-hand offenses. Let's stand for prayer.